Okay, I think we're gonna get started, everybody. If you wanna wind down your group discussions, I hope you enjoyed your reading this week. I was really excited to be in the Gospels. And everything felt so fresh and new to me. Like, I was reading, I think, the second chapter of Matthew, and I thought, this is the most majestic thing I have ever heard. It was like it was coming alive for me. So I hope you've had similar experiences reading the Gospels this week and feeling like everything that we have studied so far has just added to all of the beauty that's in this story. So tonight, I actually want to begin with the last chapter that was in your reading this week, Luke 24, which is actually one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So in that chapter, Jesus has just risen from the dead, and he has begun appearing to his disciples. And one of those encounters happens along this road that ran from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So these two disciples have left Jerusalem after the Passover. They're walking home, and they're discussing everything that's happened over the last few days. And Jesus approaches them. But he doesn't just show up and say, you know, ta-da, it's me, guys, look, see, I'm here, I'm alive. Actually, the thing he does first, the thing that seems to be most important to him, is that these disciples know the story that explains why what has happened is significant. Like, they need to know that the whole Bible is a gospel announcement, that all of it has been building up to the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus. So he does reveal himself to these disciples eventually. Like, he does want them to know he's risen from the dead. But before they see him clearly in front of them, he wants them to see him clearly in the scriptures. So he takes them through a Bible study before he reveals exactly who he is, which I just love. And I think it's kind of what we have been doing. Jesus did it with these disciples in one afternoon, and it took us 8 weeks, but we got there. And tonight, I want to not walk back through the whole story, but walk back through the three main covenants that we learned about and talk about how Jesus fulfills each of those, and then finish up by looking at the new covenant that he initiates and how that covenant establishes a new community in him. So that's the plan for tonight. So we'll start with the covenant with Abraham. Now, in the covenant with Abraham, which we learned about in the patriarchs era, God promises Abraham three things. He promises a big family, a multinational family, and an eternal dwelling place. So that first big promise, a big family, is partially fulfilled in the Old Testament before Jesus comes. So God does give Abraham a lot of descendants. And the Jews, the people who descend from him, are very proud of their connection with Abraham. And they put a lot of confidence in this connection, which did not end up being a good thing. So when John the Baptist came, one of the things that he warned the Jews about is this misplaced confidence in their connection with Abraham. Like, he tells them in Matthew 3, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So he says, hey, God is not looking at your birth certificate to determine whether or not you belong to him. He's not looking at whatever you found at ancestry.com. God is looking at your heart, and God does not need Abraham's DNA to add children to his family. He can add children who have about as much connection to Abraham as a rock, I think is basically what John's saying. And Jesus encounters actually the same kind of opposition. So one time he's teaching a crowd, and he tells them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So again, there's this idea that being born into Abraham's family is sufficient. That if you're in that, that's how could you need anything else? And Jesus challenges that. He tells this crowd, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which is always a mic drop moment for Jesus. Anytime he brings out the I am. So in that conversation, Jesus asserts these two pretty profound things. First, he says that he was before Abraham, and he calls himself the I am, which is telling people, I'm the one who made those promises to Abraham. That's who you're talking to. And then second, he says, I am the fulfillment of those promises. I'm what Abraham was looking forward to. So he tells that crowd, if you were really children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? Well, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the true children of Abraham, the ones who are going to inherit all these promises God made, are those who are made righteous by faith. That's who's doing what Abraham did. So Jesus is telling the Jews, hey, when I made that covenant with Abraham, I had something more in mind than a biological family. God was promising a big family of spiritual descendants, people who are counted righteous by faith in God. That's what they're going to have in common with Abraham. So the fulfillment of that promise has to be something more than a family that's connected by DNA. It has to be more than just a people group. It has to be a family formed by faith. And that is not a family that Abraham could produce on his own. God was going to have to be the founder of that kind of family. And that is what he does through Jesus. He founds a new spiritual family. And Jesus talks about that one night with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. So Nicodemus comes to see Jesus, and he starts off by paying him a really nice compliment. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is understandably confused by that. So he says, you know, how can someone enter their mother's womb again? That's a weird thing to say, Jesus. And the thing is, though, Nicodemus is thinking in natural terms, and Jesus is talking about something that happens by the Spirit. So Jesus tells him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus is telling him, I'm not talking about forming a family that grows by physical birth. I'm forming a family that grows by spiritual birth. And I want you to be part of it, Nicodemus, but what you need to the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So in that last sentence, Jesus is referencing that dream of Jacob's, and he's saying, I'm that place. I'm the place that Jacob's dream was about. I am the house of God. I am the gate of heaven. Jesus is the eternal dwelling place that God had promised his people, and he's the access to that place. So he, in that conversation with Nathanael, Jesus reframes this covenant promise, and it's clear when he tells it that it wasn't ultimately about the geographic location of God's people. Like, it was a promise that God would provide an eternal home for them in Jesus. So, that's the covenant with Abraham. The next one that we learned about is the covenant at Mount Sinai, the covenant of the Old Testament law. And way back in the Exodus era, we talked about a few different ways the law functioned as a covenant. So one of the things the law did was make it possible for God to draw near his people and to dwell among them in a tangible way. And that happened specifically through the tabernacle. So interestingly, John begins his gospel by telling us that Jesus is a human tabernacle. John wrote, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now in Greek, it literally says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." It takes out the Greek word for tabernacle and turns it into a verb. He tabernacled among us. So John is telling us right off the bat, Jesus is a human tabernacle. That's how I want you to read everything I'm saying about him. So he is the presence of God made manifest, but not in a tent and not in a cloud, in a human body. So in Jesus, God is coming nearer to his people than ever before. Like, he doesn't just take up residence among us, just kind of what the tabernacle and the temple were. He actually joins the human race. Jesus was born, which is significant in and of itself. Like, God could have just dropped him, you know, in Jerusalem as a full-grown man around 33 AD and told him to take up a cross and die. But that's not what happened. Jesus actually experienced what it is to be a human, all the way from birth to death. And Jesus doesn't just put on humanity like a piece of clothing. You know, he's not God in a human suit. He takes on a human nature. He is fully God and fully man. I think John Stott says he fully identifies without losing his identity, which I think is a cool way to put it. Paul tells the Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So the way that Jesus comes is supposed to signal something to us about the kind of work that he's about to do. He's born of a woman, like every human after Adam, and born under the law. So God is coming near, coming to dwell in human form, and coming near for a specific purpose. He's going to fulfill all the human obligations of the covenant at Mount Sinai, and he's going to suffer the penalties due to all those who didn't keep that covenant in order to redeem those who were under the law and make them sons of God. So Jesus is the human tabernacle, but he is also even more than that. He's the tabernacle, and everything that was supposed to happen in the tabernacle happens in him. Like, he's not just the place where God's coming near. He's the means by which God is drawing near. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and the eternal high priest. So the law required that any lamb offered to God had to be spotless, without any defect of any kind. And Jesus is the only person who ever fit that description. All his thoughts, all his actions, his words, his emotions, his motives, everything aligned perfectly with God. Jesus upheld the law to the fullest extent, and not just in his outward behavior, but in his inner life. Like, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, like, I tend to think, who could reach this standard? Like, who could live like this? Could anybody be this righteous? But Jesus did. He's describing himself in that sermon. He never lies. He doesn't lust. He's never sinned in his anger. He's never been a hypocrite or a liar. He doesn't just meet the standard for righteousness. He is the standard for righteousness. So Jesus is spotless and pure. He meets all the requirements of the law. But Jesus isn't just like those sacrificial lambs. He's actually even better. He's superior to them for at least a couple reasons. First, because he was a willing sacrifice. So of all those goats and bulls and lambs who were ever sacrificed under the Old Testament law, none of them ever made the decision to offer themselves. No little lamb volunteered to die in anyone's place. But Jesus did. He was a willing sacrifice. He gave himself willingly for us. And secondly, an animal can be sinless because an animal doesn't really know what sin is. But Jesus was sinless because he actively resisted sin. He was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. So he has a purity that doesn't just come, that doesn't come from never really knowing what it is to be tempted. He has a purity that comes from being very familiar with temptation and resisting it all the way to death. So Jesus entered the human race and became a man so that he could die in a human body and put to death the power of sin over humanity. And all those sacrifices over all those centuries could not do that. They could not, in their own flesh, put sin to death. They could only point forward to this one sacrifice that would. So Jesus fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. And because he filled it so completely, he made the entire thing obsolete in one day. What Jesus did on the cross was so sufficient that no sacrifice for sin, no other sacrifice, will ever be required. It cleansed for all time those who are covered by it. So when Jesus cries from the cross, it is finished. It really, really was. No one can ever add to what he did, and no one can ever challenge the legitimacy of his sacrifice. Jesus' death was the final sacrifice. It was the finish line of that entire system. It's done. By a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And Jesus is also the eternal high priest who presents that perfect sacrifice. He is our mediator. He's the one who took the offering for our sin into God's presence, his own blood, and opened the way for us. I love the way the author of Hebrews says it, so I'll just read that to you. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So just like there is no other sacrifice that needs to be made for sin, there is no other priest we need to appeal to except Jesus. This one that we have was tempted in every way so that he could identify with those he was going to save. And yet, he was sinless. He will never be anything but righteous holy and pure. We can have full confidence in his character. And he's never going to die. He is seated now at the right hand of God, making intercession for all of us. And it's not like we start out with Jesus as our high priest, and then at some point he passes the baton to somebody else. His priesthood is never going to end, and he is going to see us all the way through to the end of the age until we share in his eternal life. So his sacrifice is superior, and his priesthood is superior. Jesus replaced the whole system because he filled it so completely. One last function of the covenant of the law that we talked about was to make God known. So the law was meant, all of those rules were meant to show God's people, you know, what he loves, what he hates, what's important to him, how he wants his people to represent him. There was something in the law that was supposed to reveal part of God's character to his people. And the law did reveal some of those things. It shows us some important truths about what God's like. But when God sent his son, he revealed himself in a totally unique way. I have been invited to speak like at conferences a couple times, and they always ask you to send a headshot and a speaker bio ahead of time. So like I'll pick out a picture that I think looks like me, you know, good but not too good. And I write a few lines that I think describe me, and I'll send all of that, and the conference organizers put it on the website because they want people to feel like they know something about you before you get there. But when I actually show up at the conference in person and I get to meet people and talk to them, they know me in a different way. And they might look back and say, yeah, that information in the speaker bio, that was accurate, and the picture did look like her, but now, like, we actually know her. We've seen her. We've talked to her. And when God wrote the covenant at Mount Sinai, it was kind of like he sent his speaker bio and his headshot to the people of Israel. Like, he wanted them to know who he was even before he came to be with them and to know what to expect from him. But that is nothing compared to when he actually comes in person, to when he sends his son, because the son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is the clearest revelation of what God is like that he has ever sent, the clearest revelation we've ever seen. And one of the things Jesus uniquely reveals about God is that God is a Trinity. That's actually a pretty big theme that comes through in the gospel accounts. I went and did like a word search on Bible Gateway of how many times Father or Son or Holy Spirit come up in the gospels, and it was like really hard to find two chapters in a row where none of those things came up. Jesus is always talking about his Father and his sonship and the Holy Spirit. And so he comes to reveal God as a Trinity, as three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perfect, eternal fellowship with one another. It's a relationship Jesus actually talks about. And there are hints in the Old Testament that God has this triune nature, and we have talked about some of those in our class too. But when Jesus comes, he puts that at the forefront, and he makes it central to his teaching and his mission. So I want to talk about that a little bit tonight and explain why maybe that's not just like something theology students or dusty old academic types should care about. That the Trinity actually profoundly shapes the way that we think about our salvation and the way that we relate to God. So maybe we'll just start with how does Jesus reveal the triune nature of God? Well, first, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Like, he insists on that repeatedly. He's constantly referring to himself as the Son. And the thing is, if God has a Son, then God must also be a Father. So at least you have a God who is a Father and a Son. And then Jesus also talks about the Spirit. before he dies, he tells his disciples he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he equates the Holy Spirit with himself. Like having the Spirit with them is just as good as having Jesus in their presence. They're the same divine substance. And the Spirit is going to do the same things among them that Jesus did. So Jesus talks about himself as the Son of God, sent by the Father to give life by the Spirit. And Jesus talks about salvation like it's this joint project that all three members of the Trinity are carrying out together. It's this plan that they formed before the foundation of the world, which means the members of the Trinity have been communicating and planning and being together since forever. So because God is a Trinity, because he's this community in himself, that means something else can be true of him that's really important. A triune God can be a loving God. Michael Reeves is a writer who's helped me think about this, and in one of his books, he asked the question, have you ever wondered what God was doing before creation? Is that anything you've ever thought about? Like, the world has a start date, but God has always been. He doesn't have a starting point. So what was God doing before he made the world? And actually, Jesus reveals what God was doing in one of his prayers from John 17. He's praying for his disciples, and he asks that they may be with him and see his glory, the glory that you, that's the Father, have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what were the members of the Trinity doing before the foundation of the world? They were loving each other. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in loving fellowship with one another. And that's important because if God didn't have anything to love until he made us, then he would be dependent on us to call himself loving. He would only be a loving God once he actually made something to love. But because God is a Trinity, God was loving before he made anything. Before God created the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were loving one another. So love is who God has always been. God's love is actually a reality that has existed longer than anything in the created world. That's why the Apostle John can later write to the churches that God is love. The members of the Trinity have always been loving one another and communicating their love to one another. That is part of God's nature that Jesus reveals. And there's a picture of it, actually, at Jesus' baptism. When he comes out of the water, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." So you have the Father rejoicing in the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's a picture of what's been happening in the Trinity for all time. And it goes both ways. There's a story in Luke 10 about a time when Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." So the Spirit communicates the Father's love to the Son and the Son's love to the Father. So it would be pretty great if that whole dynamic was all that Jesus came to reveal, because that's pretty cool. But like, if he only wanted to show us what's been going on in the Trinity, you know, since before time eternal, I would be happy about that. But there's actually more. Jesus came to tell us about what those relationships are like, and he actually came to bring us into that eternally loving fellowship. In John 17, again, Jesus is praying, and he asks his Father that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus doesn't just want us to know that God is a Father who loves his Son through the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be right in the middle of that love, to know what it's like to be just as loved by God as Jesus himself is. That's what he's asking for in that prayer. His heart, his mission, and everything he does has been to bring us into that same love that he has been enjoying as the Son of God for all time. So it's not just Jesus' knowledge of God that he has come to share. It's actually his relationship with God that he came to share. And only the Son of God could bring us into that kind of relationship. Only the Son of God could offer salvation that is also adoption. So he sends the same Spirit who's been part of this eternal fellowship to live in us and communicate that love. And it's by this Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. He brings us into that eternal fellowship. And doing that is also going to involve fulfilling God's covenant with David. So that's the third covenant we'll talk about tonight. Way back in Samuel 7 in the kingdom era, we read about this covenant that God made with David. God promises that one of David's descendants is going to rule an eternal kingdom and build an eternal house. And the gospel writers are very clear that this is exactly who Jesus is. It's actually the first thing Matthew tells us about him. He opens his gospel by calling it the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So kind of like we talked about how John wants you to read his gospel, Matthew's telling us, here's how I want you to read this. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the one God promised. And his birth places him in this messianic line. But then his miraculous powers also confirm that he is this messianic king. Like you might have noticed, Jesus is repeatedly called the Son of David by people who want him to do things that only the Messiah could do. Like nobody says, hey, Son of David, could you pass the salt and pepper, please? Like if they're calling him that, it's because they're asking for something miraculous. Specifically, people who are appealing to his power over disease and over demons. They tend to call him the Son of David when they want to get his attention. And people who ask him to do those kinds of things are saying, Jesus, you must be that kind of king. You must rule over the natural and the supernatural realms. And he's also called the Son of David by the crowds who line the streets during his triumphal entry. And the people who are cheering for him that day think they are recognizing Jesus as some kind of political king. But what they don't realize is that Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome. He's not got his sights set on that kind of kingship. He is going there to overthrow death. Because God didn't just promise a powerful king. He promised an eternal king. And if Jesus is going to rule forever, he has to rule over death. On the other side of the rugged cross is an empty tomb. And on the third day, Jesus rolls away the stone because he's got the keys to death and Hades on his keychain. But that's not all. Paul makes a list in Romans 8 of all the keys that Jesus has on his keychain. And he said Jesus also has tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, and everything else in all creation. And Paul says none of those things can separate us from the love of God because Jesus conquered them all. He defeated every enemy, even death, so that he could give us an eternal lifetime to enjoy his love. No person on earth, I have to tell you, has ever wanted anything better for you than what Jesus wants for you. And no person on earth has more power to give it to you than he does. He's our eternal king. Now, the second part of that covenant with David included the promise that one of his descendants would build an eternal house for God, which is another way of saying an eternal temple. And these two promises, an eternal king and an eternal temple, are pretty related because Jesus gives eternal life to the citizens of his kingdom by building them into this eternal house, this eternal temple. So when we talked about the temple in the kingdom era, I mentioned that some of the descriptions of the temple architecture use some of the same words in Hebrew that correspond to different parts of the body. Like in Hebrew, the temple is described using some of the same kind of vocabulary that you would use to describe face, shoulders, ribs, like that kind of vocabulary. And when Jesus comes, he claims that his body is a temple. And every good Jew knows there can only be one legitimate temple. So Jesus is claiming not just that his body is a temple, but the temple. It's the one God was talking about when he made this promise to David. Jesus' body is the eternal temple. It's the eternal house for God's name. So Jesus is not just claiming to be some kind of alternative to the temple. He's claiming to replace it. So he's saying, I'm the place where people access God. I'm the place where worship happens. And the real people of God aren't the ones who go to the temple. They're the ones who come to me. So the temple is no longer a place that we go. It's actually a person we're joined to. The eternal house that God planned to build is the church, and the stones in that house are the people of God who are joined to Jesus by faith in him. We're actually united to him, joined to his body. And as his body, we too are this temple, this eternal temple that God promised to build. So after his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven, but the church remains as a visible sign that Jesus is alive and reigning from heaven. So he doesn't remain in his physical body on earth to keep proving that reality. He makes his spiritual body, the church, alive with his spirit and sends us out on his mission. That body, that temple, is actually going to outlast everything else on earth. Of all the things that you can see right now, of everything that's visible to you, the church is the only visible reality that's still going to exist in the new heavens and the new earth. We go forward. Everything else, not so much. Jesus adds people to his body, to this temple, through a new covenant. One that makes possible something that had never happened before in all of salvation history. It's a covenant that unites the people of God to God himself, a real union with him. And that is a massive change. It's the change that makes everything else God wants to do for his people possible. This is the covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. It's the one that he said was going to be written on human hearts and not tablets of stone. He said, this one's going to make it possible for every person to know God, not just to hear about him from somebody else who occasionally gets to go be in his presence. This is the covenant that Ezekiel talked about. This is the one that's going to overturn death and endure beyond the grave. This is the covenant that's going to make God's people into a people who are characterized by supernatural life. And on the night before he dies, Jesus introduces his disciples to this new covenant. And he tells them how it's going to be established and how they'll participate in it and what it's pointing forward to. So he takes two emblems from the table, takes some bread, and he takes some wine, and he tells them, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And this is my body, broken for you. So this new covenant involves one blood sacrifice, the one that cleanses us completely for all time. God's people will no longer look to the law when we sin to find out how many bulls or goats we need to sacrifice to be right with him. We will only ever need to look to Jesus. His blood covers us. And the new covenant involves one body, Jesus' body. He didn't come to join us to Abraham or to Moses or to anyone else. He came to unite us in closest fellowship with himself. And all those who are united to him are also united with each other. There's one body in this covenant, and it has many parts, but we're all joined in submission to one head and one Lord. So all the parts of the body are sustained by him too. We are the community that depends on Jesus for our life. He is our bread. So then Jesus passes the bread and the wine around to his disciples. Because to participate in this covenant is just to take what Jesus freely offers, which is himself. He's about to go out and do all the work of dying and resurrecting, and the disciples' part is just to receive. But in receiving from him, we also turn away from any other way of being made right with God, and from any other source of life or godliness. To enter into this covenant is to break ties with any other god or any other form of righteousness or any other allegiance that would compete with this one. And Jesus also tells his disciples what this covenant is pointing forward to. He mentions the goal that he has in sight. He tells them that night, "I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So even as he's getting ready to face the cross, Jesus is looking forward to a day that he's been promised. He's looking forward to this feast in his Father's kingdom, where all those who've entered this covenant with him will toast the eternal Son of God together. This covenant forms a new community that identifies with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection and shares in his eternal life. And I came across a quote from a guy named T.F. Torrance, who I think was a Scottish pastor and professor, and I just thought he summed it up so beautifully. I wanted to read it to you. "Through union with Jesus Christ, the church shares in his life and in all that he has done for mankind. Through his birth, its members have a new birth and are made members of the new humanity. Through his obedient life and death, their sins are forgiven and they are clothed with a new righteousness. Through his resurrection and triumph over the powers of darkness, they are freed from the dominion of evil and are made one body with him. Through his ascension, the kingdom of heaven is open to all believers, and the church waits for his coming again to fulfill in all humanity the new creation which he has already begun in it. Thus, the church finds its life and being not in itself, but in Jesus Christ alone. For not only is he the head of the church, but he includes the church within his own fullness." So Jesus forms this new community with a new covenant and gives them a new mission. And that's what you'll read about in your homework this week. But to wrap things up tonight, I wanted to take some time to remember what Jesus has done for us and to thank him for what he's brought us into. So we are going to celebrate the new covenant by taking communion together at our tables. So table group leaders, if you want to grab the juice and the bread that are on the table right back there. And then for those of you who are watching the live stream, this is the part where it ends for you. If you have bread and grape juice at home, You're welcome to take communion too, but otherwise we'll see you next week. All get once you all get bread and juice at your tables, then I'll just pray for us.